Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such a way hear them read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark for over a year now, and this morning I want to start a four-week series within a series, and this is going to include a couple of texts from Mark, the next two sections, but it will also take us out of Mark for a couple of weeks. We're going to be looking at four questions over these next 4 weeks. A few months ago, we talked at an elders meeting about what are there any particular themes or issues that it seems like would be wise to address, either because they're just important in our culture or people in the congregation may be thinking or asking about these things, or feel like it's just important truth that needs to be conveyed to Christ's body. So we had a list of 25 or 30 things that we thought maybe would be especially important, but narrowed it down to four questions, and it coincides with a couple of these sections coming up in Mark. Four important issues, not the most important things in the whole world, just things that fit in Mark and also would be wise for us to look at. So over the next 4 weeks, we'll look at these questions. One, did Jesus believe in hell? Two, is Jesus the only way? Three, what did Jesus think of divorce and remarriage? And four, did Jesus believe in church discipline? So, yes, those are some hot potatoes, and we will look at them. The first question, did Jesus believe in hell? Let me read you a paragraph from a famous sermon given 260 years ago. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and every moment ready to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator, nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. It's from the most famous sermon that's probably ever been preached on American soil, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And for many people, maybe some of you, a paragraph like that, there's a lot more paragraphs like that in the sermon, that paragraph represents everything wrong with religion. It's everything wrong about Christians, everything wrong about Christianity. It's possible even that you're a Christian, or you may know Christians who think, well, that's not what's wrong with Christianity, but that's what's wrong about some Christians. Maybe the Puritans, like Jonathan Edwards. Terribly, terribly wrong. And the sooner we can move past this distorted, this harsh, this unloving sort of God, then the better we will be, and the better Christianity will be, and the more attractive it will be. Some of you may be familiar with George MacDonald, who is a very well-respected, beloved Christian writer of fiction in the 19th century. His books are still popular. He greatly influenced Tolkien and Chesterton and C.S. Lewis. He was a brilliant writer. He also hated the God of Jonathan Edwards. Here's what George MacDonald said at one point. I desire to wake no dispute, will myself dispute with no man, but for the sake of those whom certain believers trouble, I have spoken my mind. I love the one God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. From all copies of Jonathan Edwards' portrait of God, however faded by time, however softened by the use of less glaring pigments, I turn with loathing. Not such a God is he, concerning whom was the message John heard from Jesus that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. MacDonald says, I loathe that God portrayed in Edwards. Not the God, he says, that is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. More recently, a popular Christian author has argued that biblical images of judgment and wrath are only there in the Bible because they represent an earlier, more immature view of God. And he says, you know, it's not that God has evolved, but our understanding of God has evolved. And so we've gone, quote, from a violent tribal God to a Christ-like God. And so he argues we don't have to embrace this sort of God who would flash with fury or would drown the world in a flood, because now we know Jesus and we see what God is really like in Jesus, and Jesus shows us a God without this same kind of wrath or judgment. And you hear people say all the time, many, maybe most of us have even thought it or spoken it. We've certainly heard it. Jesus wouldn't judge people. Or, I can't believe in a God that would send people to hell. Or, the God that I experience in Christ is not like that. The doctrine of hell and God's wrath is one of the biggest stumbling blocks to biblical Christianity. So there's a lot that could be said. We could talk about the emotional objections we bring to hell. Talk about some of the philosophical objections, intellectual objections. All of those have their place. But I want to do something a little simpler and come at this from a different angle and simply ask the question, did Jesus believe in hell? What did Jesus think? Is this idea of eternal punishment, is it a Puritan thing? Is it just something that medieval Catholics made up? Is it something that fundamentalists have used to browbeat their opponents? Or does it come from Jesus? Follow along as I read from Mark chapter 9. Verses 42 through 50, page 845 in the Blue Bibles, Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 42. This is Jesus speaking. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of it is profitable. I don't believe we should make a distinction between, well, Jesus said and Paul said, because all of it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I do know that for many people, they pay more attention to what Jesus said. And I just want you to know that this is Jesus speaking. Jesus believed in hell. Part of the problem, and I've used this illustration before, is we have a kind of cartoon God. You know, when you have cartoons, children cartoons, it is usually very easy to tell who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. And if you have a bad guy, sort of minor key music comes in, and you see him, and he has, you know, pointy eyebrows that kind of go straight down like this, and he has very probably angular features and a snarling sort of lip, and will laugh. I can't do it very well, but it's very... So you know, there's a bad guy. And some people think, well, that's God. That's sort of just a malevolent tyrant out to hurt people. And then in response, people say, well, we don't want that God. That's not the God of the Bible. And they make a different kind of cartoon God. Sort of a doting grandfather. And, you know, an old man who has wisdom, he has experience. He sometimes throw out these great pearls, but he's just really happy to give you a hug and give you jelly beans and a gift and just happy for people to stop by and see him and not have to be all by himself. And so we have that sort of cartoon. Well, that's God. He says some wise things, but he's just nice and just wants to give us a hug and, oh, shucks, and what can I do for you? And so glad you prayed, and I'm just so happy you came to church today. It just means so much to me. How do we understand God? Is this sort of cartoon? Well, the real God of the Bible is not either of those. The real God is given titles, descriptions, varied, like Creator, Father, Husband, Shepherd, King, Deliverer, Redeemer, Rock, Fortress, Savior, Judge, all of those. Jesus here, not only in this lesson, but in his very person, shows us what God is like. And think about Jesus. What have we seen in the Gospel of Mark? We've seen Jesus who is at the same time incredibly gentle. And he is also fierce. He is open to the brokenhearted outcasts. But he has little patience for the arrogant and the self-assured. He is pleased with those who trust in him, and he is disappointed by those who reject him. Committed our God is to all that is true and beautiful and good, and as Jesus was, opposed to all that is ugly and false and evil, a God of mercy and justice, holiness and love. The Jesus we see in the Gospels is a Jesus who ate with sinners and tax collectors and also warned of the fires of hell. The word here for hell is used several times. First in verse 43 is the Greek word Gehenna. You may have heard the Greek word before, Hades, because that's sort of come into our English vocabulary. Hades is more of the realm of the dead, especially as it's used in the Old Testament. It's the abode of those who have died, and it becomes a slightly more negative turn in the New Testament, but Hades is mostly where the dead go. This is a different term. It comes from the Hebrew Gehinnom. Gehinnom, meaning the valley of Hinnom. This valley was a steep ravine to the southwest of Jerusalem. So it's this valley here. And in the Old Testament, this was a reviled place because it is where the Israelites frequently sacrificed their children to the Ammonite god Molech. Yes, things have gotten that bad. They were sacrificing their own children to a pagan god, and they did it here in this ravine. Jeremiah 32:35, God laments They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. In Josiah's day, one of the good kings, toward the end of Judah's history, he destroyed this valley, and eventually it became a literal garbage heap. It was where people went and dropped off their trash. Didn't have nice brown trucks to come through and deliver it and pick it up. They went there and they put in there their smoldering, dirty, literal garbage. And they burned it with fire. It was a place of refuse. It was a place for destruction, a literal trash heap. So, when Jesus employs this imagery, the worm never dies. The fire is never quenched. All the people around Jerusalem knew what this looked like. Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, where the trash was there smoldering with fire. Worms, maggots crawling throughout the trash. That's what this valley was. The imagery was first used centuries earlier by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 66. The very end of that glorious book, Isaiah gives a picture of salvation and judgment. Here's the salvation that will come to God's people. And then the last verse of that book gives us this imagery of the worm that never dies, the fire that is never quenched. It's a picture of judgment upon those who oppose God, those who love their sin, those who reject the Lord's offer for mercy. So what does this tell us about hell? This striking imagery, this garbage heap with fire and worm. It's probably not meant to be taken literally, that hell, wherever that is, it's hard to conceive of in spatial terms, but there's some place, some reality. Is it literally fire licking people's bodies? Probably not, because there are many different images for hell in the Gospels. Hell is sometimes outer darkness. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a lake of fire. It's a fiery furnace. Just borrowing these Old Testament and these understandable images of something that is dreadful in its pain. So I don't know that it's literal. It's hard to have darkness and fire. But Jesus gives us this image for a reason. Because it is this bad. It is like this. Hell is not simply a Christless eternity. Sometimes say that. A Christless eternity. Now that's true. Hell is a place where you are without Christ forever. But listen, I think we sometimes use that because we lack courage. And it is a much more palatable way. If you do not know Christ this morning, and I tell you that you may suffer a Christless eternity, what does it matter to you? Oh, I don't have Christ now. Life's fine. Why do I need Christ then? No, it is more than just a Christless eternity. It is a place where the glory of God's presence may be absent, but the full weight of His wrath is present. See, sometimes we say, well, hell is God's absence. There's one passage in 2 Thessalonians that speaks of judgment as being away from the presence of the Lord. That's the presence of His smiling face. But don't think that that means God's wrath is not there present. We should also note that hell is not merely self-punishment. It is that, but it's more than that. C.S. Lewis and some others have argued, look, hell is what everyone who goes there truly wants. If you're in hell, it's because you chose it. You're simply getting what you wanted. You wanted to be away from God, you're away from God. You wanted to follow your own desires, now you can follow your own desires in hell. And that is true, but it is also divine punishment. Look at the verbs here. Thrown into hell. Cast into hell. In Luke 13, Jesus tells a story of those who try to enter the kingdom and they are cast out. So while it is true that people voluntarily turn their backs on God and then suffer as a result, God gives them over to those consequences, it is more than that. Jesus speaks of people being condemned to hell. And God or the angels or even Jesus himself plays an active role in consigning some to hell. Hell is not the end of our existence. We may wish that it were. And it is palatable. It's attractive. Some well-known leaders have been drawn to this theory of annihilationism or conditional immortality, that those who are wicked and unbelieving, they simply cease to exist. But notice the language here. Jesus says the worm never dies. The fire is never put out. And some people try to say, well, the wicked are completely obliterated, but the fire is never put out because people keep stoking the fire to keep it burning as a remembrance. That seems like a stretch. Luke 16:24, Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man who has demonstrated his poverty of spirit by never caring for the poor right at his gate. And he says, I am in anguish in this flame presently. Revelation 14:11 says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. It just boggles the mind. We shudder to think of hell. But Jesus believed in hell. This word, Gehenna, is used 12 times in the New Testament. Jesus used it 11 of those times. 11 of the 12 times this Greek word for hell is used, it comes from the lips of Jesus. But we must note that the teaching about hell is never given in the abstract. It's never as if Jesus or the apostles simply said, here's some things that are kind of important. And then just sort of rattled off, you're saved by faith, that's important, and we're born sinners, and hell. There's a hell, and people go there. It's never given as just sort of an abstract, hey, you need to believe in this because it's really hard to do, and you'll be unpopular. There's always a motivation. The doctrine of hell comes in because Jesus or the apostles are trying to motivate people to live a certain way, to think a certain way, to do something. For example, and this isn't in the text here, it's in Romans chapter 12. One of the reasons you can forgive the worst offenses against you is because of hell. Because Romans 12, Paul says, leave room for God's wrath. Do not seek your own revenge. It is mine to repay, says the Lord. So you can forego the justice you deserve. You can forgive those who hurt you most deeply because you believe that all their sin is either paid for on the cross or will be paid for in hell. And so you can leave the quest for cosmic justice to God. God will make all things just. You can forgive. Here we see three things we ought to do in view of eternal punishment. Three things. Number one, cause no one to stumble. Cause no one to stumble. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. There's a footnote there. The Greek is to stumble. It's the word scandalizo, means to stumble, to sin, to trip up. The little ones. Well, it's tempting to think he's speaking about children, because in verse 37 was speaking of children. But here says those little ones who believe in me. He is thinking not of children, though it could be children, but of his disciples. Of all of those humble ones who believe and follow Jesus. The warning is against anyone who would cause a disciple to turn from Christ. We must do whatever it takes to follow Christ. We carry a cross, and no one should turn us from this path. And woe to the person who turns someone from this path. kind of like the disciples almost did back up in verse 38. When they see a man ministering in Jesus' name, accomplishing what Jesus wanted accomplished, and they said, well, we told him to stop. That's the sort of thing. No, we haven't heard of him, so he can't be in our club. He shouldn't be a follower. No, no, you're causing that one to turn from Christ. Or think of how bad behavior can have a corrupting influence on another believer. You may think, well, I'm a Christian, and I know that God will forgive me, and you're living a completely double life, engaging in all sorts of sin. And do you ever think how you may be affecting the other believers, your children, your friends at school, affecting them to say, well, that's what Christians do, I can sin. Your hypocrisy may give someone else an excuse to chuck the faith. Well, I know her. She's at church every Sunday. She goes to youth group. I know him. He's part of the college group. But I see what he does on Saturday. I know how she talks during the week. I know that man. He's a leader at his church. But when it gets into his business, he doesn't look like a Christian at all. That's why I'm not a Christian. They're all hypocrites. Giving someone an excuse to turn from Christ. Or perhaps there are teachers. Almost nothing makes me more indignant than teachers who see it as their mission to undermine the faith of their students. It can happen here. It can happen in Christian books. It can happen at Christian schools, I know. Often under the guise of just asking questions. Questions, just want you to think. Listen, there is a fine line between helping someone grow up intellectually in the faith and simply deconstructing their faith, never to build it up again. It would make me so sad, and I think righteously angry, to see people who would go into some kind of school, or especially a Christian school with a kind of simple evangelical faith, and sure, it needed to be bolstered and it was a little immature, but they would come out much smarter and much less in love with Christ. Or persecution. That's probably what Jesus has most in mind. He says, woe to those who will persecute believers, threatening them with bodily harm, threatening their families, threatening their livelihood, that they would turn from Christ. And he says, it would be better for those people that they would have a millstone tied around their neck. You know, a millstone, the women would grind the grain on this millstone, and you would have one that would, you know, this big stone slab that would be here, and then another one that would be vertical, and they'd sort of have a crank, and the two stones would work the grain and crush it. The word here actually says the millstone of the donkey, because this was the millstone so big that the donkey, you'd have to harness a beast of burden to turn this millstone. Jesus could not be more serious and more graphic. If you lead one of these humble disciples away from their love for Christ, it'd be better to anchor you with a 2-ton stone and throw you into the sea. So Jesus says, watch what you say and how you live, lest people follow you on a path to hell. Second thing Jesus says, cause no one to stumble. And number two, kill your sin. Kill your sin. He uses these striking metaphors of cutting off your hand, your foot, plucking out your eye. And it needs to be very clear. Jesus is not speaking literally. There are people who feel an urge to self-mutilation, self-punishment. No, any kind of masochism was forbidden in Israel. It was forbidden in the law. You're not supposed to mutilate or cut yourself. So please, he's not literally saying, do these things. But he gives this image because he wants our fight against sin to be just this drastic. As John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Jesus calls us to give up whatever gets in the way of following him. Later he will tell us, if that's possessions, get rid of possessions. If that's family, then you have to reject family. If it's your life, you deny your very life. And if he calls us to renounce all those things for him, certainly he calls us to renounce sin. So you and I need to think, what's the metaphorical arm we need to cut off? The figurative eye we need to pluck out? Your computer? Your internet connection? Dump your cell phone? What is it? The television? Cigarettes? Alcohol? What is it causing you to sin? Jesus says, lop it off. Now, I know sometimes people say, well, here's the fine line. You can't lay down laws for other people about this sort of thing. Well, you can't have a computer with high-speed internet connection because you're going to look at pornography. You can't do that. So you make sort of laws. But listen, you can and should take drastic measures for yourself. And I do not buy the argument. I've heard people say, well, you know, okay, I'm addicted to pornography and get rid of my computer. Well, that doesn't really get to my heart. I mean, the issue's really in my heart. And so I got to deal with my heart, and just getting rid of my computer's not going to do anything. Now listen, if that's what you have to do, get rid of your computer because it signifies God's doing something in your heart. Jesus says, cut it off. Get rid of it. Sometimes we can make the Bible more difficult. And yes, it is crucial that we understand what's motivating this desire. It's crucial we apply the promises of God, but sometimes God just says, whatever you're doing, whatever sort of sin, whatever temptation you're in, lop it off. Be drastic. Do whatever it takes to get the sin, the temptation, the occasion for sin out of your life. Jesus spoke in this graphic, gruesome way so that people would run to him and run away from their sins. And there are probably secret sins this morning. No one else knows about it. Maybe an affair. Maybe you're stealing. Maybe you know what you're doing at work is not right. Maybe it's pornography you've never talked to anyone about. Maybe you can tell you're starting the beginning of an inappropriate relationship, and the way that you're relating and bantering and flirting with this guy or girl is not right. Or what you're doing on the weekend, you have felt that this is, your conscience is stricken and you've not done anything about it. Or perhaps you know that you are putting yourselves in different positions where you have occasion to sin, and you're going to this kind of bar, you're going to this sort of party, or you keep allowing your boss to send you on these business trips with an attractive coworker, and you just know that I got to get out of this situation. God knows our secret sins. There is no escaping. Is no escaping what we do before God. You know, people say all roads lead to God. And that's right. But most of them, many of them, will lead to judgment. All roads will, everyone will stand before the living God. And all the secrets will be laid bare. And so Jesus, can you just hear him begging, pleading with you, turn, 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 come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, all of you brokenhearted for your sin, all of you sick of the sort of person you've become. Run, run to me, Jesus says. And he speaks in this way because he wants everyone to know, you do whatever it takes to kill sin, because hell will be worse than losing your job. Hell will be worse than being poor. Hell will be worse than being thought uncool. It will be worse than being hated. Hell will be worse than not having sex. Hell will be worse than being killed. See, Jonathan Edwards spoke the way he did so that we would, his congregation would feel something. Jesus spoke the same way. It is said that when Edwards gave that sermon, the listeners in the pews began to lift their feet off the ground. So terrified were they that they might fall into the abyss of hell. And Jesus wants us to feel something of this danger. Now understand that people get tired of hellfire preaching. And if I gave this sermon week after week, you would have a right to be tired of it. But if I'm faithful to the Word of God, you must hear some of it because it is here. So no apologies for hellfire preaching when Jesus preached that way. Here's the last point. Keep your suffering salty. Verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Strange line. It only appears in Mark. What does it mean? Well, he's working off of this image of fire, and now he brings in the image of salt, but he uses it in a different way. Before, he's speaking of the fires of perdition. Here, he's speaking of the fire of purification, testing. He says, everyone, all of my people, all of my believers are going to be tested. Salt. Any of you recall, if you were here for the Leviticus sermon, Leviticus 2:13 talks of sprinkling the offerings with salt. Later in Numbers and elsewhere, it's called the covenant of salt. All of the offerings, the sacrifices, were sprinkled with salt. Why? Because salt would not burn up. Everything else would be gone on the altar, and there would be salt. It's a way of signifying the offering was complete. Everything. It gave everything. And what's left but salt? It was to remind the Israelites that God's promise remains. And so he says, sprinkle yourself. Everyone will be sprinkled with salt because we are the offering. He's saying, listen, no matter what happens, you're going to be tested and I will be with you. Don't lose your saltiness. What does it mean to lose your saltiness? Well, it may mean in part don't lose your faith. It may mean don't lose the impact that your faith has on the world. But more specifically, I think it means do not lose the ability to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Now, why do I say that? Because Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are you when people persecute you, say all kinds of false things against you. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And I think what Jesus means there is if you lose the joy in the midst of suffering, you have lost your saltiness. You've lost what makes you different. Everyone suffers. What's different for the Christian is there is hope in the midst of great despair. There is joy even mingled with sorrow. Augustine said, commenting on Matthew 5, it is not therefore he who suffers persecution, but he who is rendered savorless by the fear of persecution that is trodden underfoot of men. We need to stay salty. Don't turn on each other. Don't lose your joy. Don't let your faith get swallowed up, even if your life does. Don't turn from Christ, no matter the cost. Now, I know the doctrine of hell is difficult. Maybe difficult because you just think of people that might be there or going there. And we don't delight in the doctrine in the sense that we are glad for anyone to suffer. But neither do we apologize for what Jesus teaches. We hold to it because we love the truth of the Bible. We love the cross of Christ. We love the holiness and justice of God. And we warn people of hell because Jesus warned people of hell. Because he loved his heavenly Father and his glory, and he loved the lost. Here's what David Hansen, a pastor, writes in one of his books about struggling over this doctrine of hell. There is an important place in the ministry for honest questioning over doctrinal issues, but I'm not proud of my tossing and turning over hell. Some pastors wear their agnosticism about hell as a badge of honor. I've tried it. I've acted as if struggling to believe our Lord's words were a virtue, but I always found that when I became proud of my doubts, they suddenly became the sin of unbelief. For me, finally, waffling over hell became the sin of unbelief. This is so serious for Christians. It is one of the most unpopular parts of the Christian faith. And yet, history has shown us time and time again, if you pull at that little thread, you know, when you have a shirt and you think, I just want to get that little thread out. You think, this little thread called hell, I could do without that. Let's call it a Christless eternity, or I'll just plead agnosticism and say, I don't really know what's going to happen. I'll just pull at that thread of divine wrath. You pull at that, it is so woven throughout the scriptures, you will end up with an unraveled mess. You will set yourself on a trajectory to be something less than Christian, to believe something less than Christianity. And you'll set yourself up to be someone you think is more enlightened than Jesus. Let me finish with these two paragraphs from Dorothy Sayers, writing some 50 years ago. She says, there seems to be a kind of conspiracy, especially among middle-aged writers of vaguely liberal tendency, to forget or to conceal where the doctrine of hell comes from. One finds frequent references to the cruel and abominable medieval doctrine of hell, or the childish and grotesque medieval imagery of physical fire and worms. But the case is quite otherwise. Let us face the facts. The doctrine of hell is not medieval. It is Christ's. It is not a device of medieval priestcraft for frightening people into giving money to the church. It is Christ's deliberate judgment on sin. The imagery of undying worm and the unquenchable fire derives not from medieval superstition, but from the prophet Isaiah, and it was Christ who emphatically used it. It confronts us in the oldest of the Gospels. It is explicit in many of the most familiar parables, implicit in many more. It bulks far larger in the teaching than one realizes until one reads the Gospels through instead of picking out the most comfortable texts. One cannot get rid of hell without tearing the New Testament to tatters. We cannot repudiate hell without altogether repudiating Christ. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering words from our Lord. We don't want to feel them, but we need to feel them just a bit. Have mercy, O Lord, on any here on the path to hell. Have mercy on those we know and love, even now bringing tears to our eyes to think, O Lord, have mercy. Give us great fight to fight against our sin, and always turn us to the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.